Right, 1 Samuel chapter 8. I will first look at the last two verses of chapter 7, the last three, in fact. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. The book of Judges is called the book of Judges because that judges ruled over Israel rather than kings. And Samuel, as we shall see, was the last of the judges, and he was a upright and godly judge. And we see that he went in circuit. I don't know if they still have circuit courts here, but they used to have judges that went round in circuit to different courts to hear cases and so on. Probably they took the example from the Bible for that. And he dwelt at Ramah, where he judged Israel there, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So people who had grievances and so on, they came to him for him to make a judgment, like Moses of old, when they came to him, and in fact his father-in-law, and said, you know, you've taken too much upon yourself, you need people to bear the burden. And so that there were those appointed to do so. It was an onerous duty because he was acting as priest, and it would appear as high priest, as well as being a judge. And he was a righteous judge, at least in his day, after that the Philistines suffered a devastating defeat, God thundering upon them. And Israel pursued them and also took back some of the cities and areas that they had taken. And in verse 13 it says, the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Because Samuel was a righteous man and a righteous judge, and because Israel had turned to the Lord in repentance, listened to the preaching of Samuel, and put away all their idols and false gods, then they were blessed and they were secure. As we see time and again, as we read through Judges and the kings indeed, it was always the case when they turned unto the Lord, they were protected. When they forsook the Lord, then their enemies rose up against them. That happened again and again and again. And of course, that still applies today. When nations forsake God, then they will have troubles within and without. But while Samuel was judging, everything was in order apart from his two sons. Was almost like a repeat of Eli's life when his two sons, who were high priests, were such reprobates. And we learn here, and we should know this anyway, that Christians cannot bring forth Christian children. We can only bring forth sinners who themselves need to be saved in due time. And we find even in more recent times people put their sons to take their places in churches and other endeavors, and they're not suited to do so. It's generally disastrous. I think it was Spurgeon's son, was it not, took over the Met, Tab, I think I'm right in saying that, which wasn't a success. It doesn't work like that. But he gave his sons, no doubt hopefully, godly names. The first was called Joel, that means Jah, which is a shortened version, Jehovah is God. The second one, Abiah, means God is Father. And no doubt, like many godly parents, we have high hopes for our children. Give them godly names, bring them up in the ways of God, and are often disappointed at their turnout, that they don't listen to what the Word of God says and go into the world. And this was the case here. He appointed his sons as judges, no doubt hoping that they would follow his example, which was a good one. But it tells us, verse 3, his sons walked not in his ways, turned aside after lucre, took bribes, and perverted judgment. In other words, they were a pretty evil pair. Instead of following the example of Samuel, no doubt well aware of what had happened previously to Eli and his sons, nevertheless, they, while maybe not quite as bad as Hophni and Phinehas, were certainly pretty corrupt characters. Even in these days, we see in churches where people are ministers not to proclaim the word of God, but for their own profit. This is especially so in prosperity churches, where they live very rich, cozy lives, and often their moral behavior is pretty scandalous. It must have been a great disappointment to Samuel, yet we have no record of him rebuking them. Now, we know that they were judges, it says, in Beersheba. Beersheba is more or less in the extreme south of the country. Because the Bible speaks from Dan to Beersheba, and when it says that, it's referring from the north to the south of the country. So possibly he was not aware of just what they were doing, though it would seem unlikely that he was unaware. But like Eli, he did not rebuke them or deal with them. But this time, they weren't in a spiritual situation as such, like Hophni and Phinehas. They were not acting as priests. Therefore, they didn't have the evil influence that Hophni and Phinehas did, in that they had no respect to the offerings, and this had spread to all Israel, so that they became idolatrous and godless, and of course suffered a tremendous defeat at the hands of the Philistines. But this time round, it's not quite the same, because the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they didn't acquiesce in the wrongdoing, and they approached Samuel over it to do something about it. Now, behold, thou art old. How often ministers and rulers in their old age fail. They don't maintain the standards that they did when they set out in their youth. Perseverance in the faith is a very important doctrine in the Word of God. Now there will be those who say, once saved, always saved. No matter how those who supposedly are saved behave. That is not a biblical statement, actually. Now we know what, we hope we know that what they mean by that. But it needs to be more tightly defined than that. And the reformers did so. They say that the true believer will persevere in the faith. There will and may be those who set out well. They stand for truth. They proclaim truth. And then as they get older, they compromise and depart from it, like, as I mentioned, J.I. Packer, John Stott, to name just two. They somehow or other, when they get old, they lose that youthful zeal for the truth. And the second thing is, though the elders rightly informed Samuel of what was going on, the remedy for it was wrong. In that, their remedy for the perverted judgment of Samuel's son was, well, make us a king. Give us a king to judge us. Like all the nations. In other words, they were looking to the heathen nations round about them in the way that they operated, they having a king over them. And so they said, that's the solution. Wrong solution to a real problem. Just by shuffling round the clientele, as it were, without regard to their spirituality, or giving them a different title, and in fact, in the case of kings, far more authority than the judges had, that was not the solving of the problem. Hence, within churches, and I'm often speaking on this, because God is moving, they'll say there's a problem. But they come up with the wrong solution, namely worldly methods of doing things. If God isn't moving, using worldly methods isn't going to move him either. If God isn't moving, we must keep on praying until he does move. And keep on doing things in God's way, whether he moves or not. Merely by following what the world does will not do. That's not the solution. So they did the right thing, but they had the wrong remedy for the situation. Namely, the sons should have been removed from where their position were in, and godly people put in their place, but certainly not following the example of the nations round about us. And Samuel was displeased when they said, give us a king to judge us. Well, he would have been better to have been displeased with his sons You see, this is a snare. If people make excuses for their children, bad behavior in office, because they are their children or their sons, whereas they might be far more severe on others. There must be a biblical standard for all situations, irrespective of who it is. So Samuel was displeased, not because of his son's behavior, but because he asked for a king. And so he prayed unto the Lord. He obviously felt hurt about it. He might have been saying to himself, after all I've done for them, after all I've been the means of their deliverance under God from the Philistines, and I've been a righteous judge all my days, no doubt he was saying, this is the thanks I get for it. But the point is, even if we do right, and then we ourselves or those belonging to us do wrong, it doesn't mean that it excuses the wrong. Wrong must be dealt with in the right way and in a biblical way. And so, reading between the lines, he felt hurt because he said, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Because you see, the judges were God's appointment as to how Israel, which was a theocracy, was to be ruled. It was to be a priestly rule, as it were. The high priest were the ones to give judgment on all sorts of things, and they were the direct representatives of God in Israel of old. And so by rejecting the manner that God had appointed of judges, God says, it's not you they're rejecting, but it's me. Now, if we preach the word of God and teach the word of God, and people reject it, it's not us they're rejecting, it's God they're rejecting. We may feel hurt over it, but the fact is, if we're preaching the truth, then they're rejecting the truth. And that's the truth of the matter, if you see what I mean. Rather than taking it personally, we should, as it were, feel hurt for God, that they've rejected God's way and God's truth. That I should not reign over them. You see, God reigns over everything, as we know, should know. But when we become Christian by the grace of God, then we should submit ourselves to Christ's kingly rule. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he has given us the commandments that we are to obey in his word. In other words, he reigns over us, and we are to obey him in whatever it is that he commands us to do. This is, you see, the theocracy today is not a nation like Israel of old, but it is the Church of Jesus Christ. And Christ is King in the Church and over the Church. So when people seek alternative ways of doing things, they're rejecting the reign of Christ. When they refuse to submit to the word of God, they're rejecting the reign of Christ. And one of the things, one of the teachings that really gets men and women on their high horse is when you preach the sovereignty of God, especially in salvation. We've seen it here. I preached it one Sunday and the people never came back. It was God's truth. You really will see the natural man rise up when the sovereignty of God is preached, especially in regard to salvation. Even though the Bible is absolutely crystal clear on this, it couldn't be clearer. Ye have not chosen me, said Christ to the disciples. I have chosen you. And the very word elect means to choose. That's transliteration of the Greek, to choose. Well, who does the choosing? Well, again, remember what we saw there in Corinthians, in the first chapter, end of. I'll just turn it up to remind ourselves of it. Listen to what it says. But God has chosen. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, I'll read from. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. If God wants to save everybody, why doesn't he call everybody? Well, why doesn't he? See what I mean? If he wants to save everybody, why does he only call the foolish? You see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called by God to salvation. But God has chosen. Who has chosen? Oh, you hear it. How did you find Christ? How did you choose Christ? What effrontery. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things. Who chose them? Who chose them? God did. Did you choose God? You did not. He chose you and me. And the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the things of the world, the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, hath God chosen. 3 times. God has chosen. Bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh would glory in his presence. When they rejected Samuel, at least the manner that God had appointed of judges, they were rejecting God. They wanted a king to rule over them, not God, through his chosen way of doing it and his chosen people. The fact that Samuel's sons were unjust didn't mean that the system was unjust. It was the people were unjust. But they wanted to have kings like the nations round about them. And so it says, according to all their works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Nothing new. The history of Israel was one of repeated rebellion against God. They're hardly out of, well, in fact, they were rebelling at Egypt, but they're hardly out of Egypt to the rebellion. And then, of course, in spite of the solemn warnings that they were given not to intermarry with the people of the land and not to follow their idolatrous practices, that's the very thing they did, with disastrous results, time and time and time again. It's been repeated today. Just like Israel of old, just like the apostate churches, the evangelicals are going down the same route. There is an apostasy taking place. There's a falling away. I don't say it'll be as great as prior to the Reformation, but there is a falling away. And one of the things, above all, that these neo-evangelicals hate is the sovereignty of God. That God has the right to choose whom he will. And that's the clear teaching of the Bible. And that's what man rebels against. That's what the natural man rebels against. But why should God's children rebel against it? I don't know. It's in the Word of God. Therefore, we should obey it. And I'm glad that God's in control. Don't know about you, but I'm glad he's in control. I want his rule. I don't want the rule of men. Verse 9. Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall rule over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. Well, I won't read through it all because Ian has read it, but he told them, this is what the king will demand of you. This happened in the days of Solomon, when he was so rich and all the rest of it, but he had so many people looking after his grandeur and so on, so that when Rehoboam came to take over, the people asked that he would ease the burden that Solomon had placed upon him, just as is mentioned here. And the older advisors told him to listen to the people, but the young ones told him to ignore it. So he said, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loin. In other words, I'm going to be even more of a burden to you than my father was. Exactly, you see, as God, through Samuel, warned. Verse 18, ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Your king, which you have chosen. Not what God has chosen, what you have chosen. And he said, you'll cry out, you'll be sorry, but I will not listen to you. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations. See? They wanted to be like the nations. The church wants to be like the world as much as they can. Because, you see, they don't want to be an offense to the world. This is the whole ethos of neo-evangelicalism. Don't upset the worldling. Don't use language that will irritate them, like repentance and sin and hell and so on. Just tell them God loves them. And this is the watered down preaching of today, because they want to be as much as possible like the world. And you see, for instance, the Church of Rome is modeled on the Roman Empire in the way that it's governed. The Pope is in the place of the Emperor. Then the cardinals are in the places, I think the consuls were the next ones down, and so on. As who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire?
Gibbon.
He said the Rome paper was built on the ashes of Rome Imperium, and it is, copying the world. There's no archbishops and popes and cardinals and all the rest of it in the Bible, is there? Well, just like the world, give us a king. Well, Christ is king, and he rules according to his word. He has given us his commandments. His ministers are his ambassadors to preach the truth, whether men will receive it or not. And men do not like the truth. But what is the tragedy when those who profess to be God's people reject the sovereignty of God? And they want to manufacture a belief system that's not biblical, but worldly. God deliver us from worldly mindedness, from thinking that we know better than God. We must follow God's way in all things, personally and in the church. Amen.